good morning, and we hope that's given you a few minutes to get onto our live feed here. This is kind of new to us. I kind of miss it, but we've been trying to experiment and try to find a way to go live, and this is our best effort so far. We're going to continue to look for ways to improve it, although I keep praying that we will not have to do this much longer. But we'd like to start this morning with the words of Job. Job was struggling physically. He had lost all of his family. He had lost most of his livelihood. In fact, actually, about the only thing that was left was his wife. And she actually turned out to be a less than capable counselor. He lost his health. And as he was struggling there, and then as his friends were trying to point out his errors and get him to confess his sins so that he might be restored in riches and fame and wealth and all the things that he once enjoyed, he said this in response to their words: "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Appreciate so much his words that he knows that God is living. He knows that he will see the Lord after his flesh is destroyed. And he knows that God will judge the nations. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and then rejoice together in song. Just in case you haven't found them, we did try to email song sheets to each of our families on the prayer chain list. We also have put the song lyrics on Facebook. And though I normally don't encourage activity during prayer time, if you need to pull those up and make them available to your family, this would be a great time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of being here today. Lord, we long for that time when we can all meet together and worship and fellowship in large numbers again. And Lord, we pray that you would give relief to those who are sick. We pray that you would give protection to those who are not. We pray that you would give wisdom to those who are in leadership and making decisions. And Lord, we would ask that we would be drawn together in our hearts, even though we cannot be physically present with one another right now. We pray that you would use these songs and your word to touch our hearts, to give us strength, and to help us to love you more, to serve you better, and to rejoice in the blessings that you have given. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin by remembering the greatness of our God, a song entitled, Our Great Savior.
What a help in sorrow. 36 says, O the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
As we start the next song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, it's a familiar song, and a lot of times that means that we do not think about the words the way that we ought to. And I normally don't introduce songs, but because of the readings we've been doing in 1 Samuel, I've just been reminded of how fragile we are in our walks with the Lord, how easily we are distracted or discouraged. And we've seen how David's gone through that process. And if you've read today's reading, David's been restored, but it took a calamity for him to do that. And as we look at the first verse, we're marveling in God's blessings and the resources that are ours in him. But by the end of the song, the artist is saying, hey, listen, I'm tempted to walk away from those things. And that was more than a temptation. That was a reality for the composer of this song. He was a pastor who fell into sin, who never repented, and lived a miserable end to his life. And as we sing these words, you know, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. This is a real prayer that needs to come from our hearts. So let's sing that together. Come thou fount of every blessing.
Call for songs of loudest praise. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of light has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man. In His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. Behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Well, in the course of all the extra activity this morning, my notes disappeared. Never something you long to see. Before we turn to John, I'd like to read again out of the book of Psalm, the 119th Psalm. And we're going to be in the noon section today, which begins in verse 105. And it reads like this. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offering of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word truly is a light. We enter into this world spiritually blind. We are given light through your word, because it teaches us of the spiritual life that is only found in Jesus Christ. Your word is a light because it teaches us how we ought to live in a way that is pleasing to you, that allows us to reflect the light that is yours and yours alone. But Lord, in your great wisdom and in your mercy, you have allowed us to be light bearers on your behalf, so that the world might know and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And yet, Lord, we confess we will only be effective in bearing light as we live for your glory, as we are led by your word. And so, Lord, we pray that with the psalmist we would make these same commitments, that we would keep that light before us, that we would cling to the precepts of this word, that we would cling to them in difficulty and when there are cunning enemies that surround us, that we would fear you more than any other thing or any other person. And Lord, we live in a time right now where there is a tremendous amount of fear because of a virus. And Lord, we do pray that you would be with us and help us to fear you and you alone, that we would be safe, we would be wise, but Lord, we would keep our eyes fixed upon you. And I ask that you would be with us in this day as we open your word. And Lord, as we look at the light of life, Jesus Christ, we pray that we would long to be like him. Lord, we pray that we would take his words to heart, that we might live for your glory. And Father, this morning as we pray, and because we're going to be on the web, I don't want to mention names, but we do pray for those who are in grief. We pray for those who are struggling for their health needs. And Lord, as I've talked with a few people who are just struggling with family concerns and other issues of sometimes division in the home. Lord, we pray for healed homes. We pray for healed bodies. We pray for healed hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would turn to John chapter 7, we're going back to our study. We suspended it for a week as we observed the beauty and the power of the resurrection. And now we are back starting in verse 25. And as we're going there, to me, it just kind of feels like a political campaign in the making. And maybe that's how I'm interpreting everything in this time in our history. I think that this is one of the strangest elections that's going to take place in my lifetime, because no one can do any meaningful campaigning. And it's kind of interesting, and the opinion polls are just really strange. But if you haven't gotten contacted by a polling company, you probably will be very soon. And they're going to ask the question, what do you think about so-and-so? What do you think about how the president's handling the virus? What do you think about how he's handling the economy? What do you think his opponent would do that is different? And they'll want opinion after opinion after opinion. And this is basically kind of an opinion poll that's taking place. But there's some inconsistencies in the data that is creating some confusion. And we'll describe that in just a few minutes. But if you're not there yet, make sure you're in John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36. We're going to look at it in light of three observations. Number one is we want to look at the authorities in Jesus. And those are in verses 25 and 26. And it reads very simply like this. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" And this is kind of an interesting moment because here we have in particular the people in Jerusalem. Now, last time we were in John 7, there was a crowd that was surrounding Jesus, and they were rather harsh on our Lord because he spoke, if you really believe the Lord, or if you really believe what God said in the Old Testament, you would not want to kill me. And the crowd reacted violently. They basically said, "You have a demon." And you think about the gravity of accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, but that's where they went with this. And they asked the question, "Who's trying to kill you?" Well, one of the things that I mentioned is this is either a lack of information or a lack of integrity on their part. Either they weren't really telling the truth about what they knew, or they didn't really know what was going on. One thing's clear, part of this group knew exactly what was going on. And the Jerusalem group is identified in particular here. And we just note three things. Number one is the identification of Jesus. And this is not as a spiritual identity, but this is them recognizing, wait a minute, this is the guy. When I was a kid, we used to go to the post office from time to time. And there was always one section of the post office that kind of caught my eye. I don't know if they still do that. I never go to the post office. Do they still have wanted posters in the post office? But those are the things that I always kind of looked at these guys. And I know this is bizarre and I know this is strange. I always kind of hoped that one day I would see one so that I could identify the person on the wall. And I don't know, maybe there's a latent detective resident within me. But I always wanted that. There was a wanted poster, basically, because of Jesus. And all Jerusalem seemed to understand this. And so these people came in there and they said, "Whoa, this is Jesus. And here he is. He's speaking. He's preaching openly. And they're not doing anything. Isn't this the guy they seek to kill?" And so you notice not only do they identify Jesus, they know that this is the man, but there's an inactivity against Jesus because they come to the conclusion he's preaching openly and they're not doing anything. There's an important lesson in here in that if we claim to have conviction, but there is no consequence of change that follows that conviction, then we will do nothing but breed confusion among those who are not a part of us. Let me read that one more time, or say that one more time. If we have claims of conviction, but there's no consequence of change because of that conviction, we will breed confusion among those who are watching. So, let's put this in very practical terms. If we say we believe there's a hell, and that there's only one way to be saved from that hell, but we never tell anybody about that way, that would create confusion. If we say that we're following Christ, but our lifestyle is not consistent and showing conviction and change, then people look at them and they'll get the complete wrong idea of what following Christ is supposed to be. If you go to Romans 2, you get several examples where Paul says, "You who claim you're so spiritual," and we read this a couple of weeks ago, so I won't go back there. But you say you abhor idols, but you're getting rich off of them. You say that adultery is awful, but you're being unfaithful. You're actually causing the Gentiles to blaspheme God because of your inconsistency. If we say we have convictions, but there's no life change, we create confusion in those who are around us. And that is exactly what happened here. Because you notice the inference that they drew from this? Because they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, "Hey, he's teaching openly." And they're not doing anything. Do you suppose maybe they know that Jesus really is who he claims to be, God's Son? There's the confusion. All of this to say, and I don't know who to credit with this quote, but we really only believe the things we do. Everything else is just rhetoric. Now, they're not going to let this slide. In verses 27 through 31, we have a discussion about the appearing of Jesus. And it reads very simply like this: "But we know where this man comes from. And when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him who you do not know, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So because they were seeking to arrest him, no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Many of the people believed him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" As you look at this section, again, I just broke it down into three basic observations. Number one is the expectation of Jesus appearing. And this is kind of an interesting one, because they make this statement. Now, wait a minute. This Jesus, we know where he came from. And by the way, they probably didn't. Most people associated Jesus with one place and one place only, and that was Nazareth. They probably didn't know about the Bethlehem year or two. They probably didn't know about the years in Egypt. And there was just a lot they did not know about where he came from. But here's the other thing that's so interesting, and there's a great lesson in this. So number one is they probably didn't know what they said they knew. Secondly, they definitely didn't know Scripture. And here's why. There is nowhere in Scripture that says that the coming of the Messiah will be a mystery. It's kind of or a surprise. And in a lot of ways, this misunderstanding, which probably came from a misinterpretation of Isaiah 58, verse 3, where it talks about the community, and somehow they came up with the idea that because the word community was used, nobody was going to know where Jesus came from. I don't know how you get from A to Z following that path, but that's the path they chose to take. But there is absolutely no biblical support for their premise. On the other hand, there is biblical support for saying this, that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. There is adequate or abundant support that not only would he come from Judah, but he would come from the line of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would spend time in Egypt, that he would be called a Nazarene. All of this could have been inferred very easily from the Old Testament, but they overlooked the obvious and they misinterpreted the obscure. All this thing, principle number one is make sure you're doing what you say you believe, because if you don't, you'll create confusion. Principle number two is make sure you actually know what the Bible says. I am not going to pick on anyone in Galt, but I will tell you there have been some very bizarre theories that have absolutely no biblical basis that have been floated by me for the years. One of the ones that's probably the most common is when a loved one dies. I've had so many people say, "Does this mean that my so-and-so is now an angel in heaven?" People who have been in church all their lives have this belief. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, no, they're not. In fact, don't settle for becoming an angel in heaven. A, it's not possible. B, it would be a demotion, because the Bible says that if you know Christ as Savior, you will sit in judgment over the angels. Don't take the demotion. One of the most harmful distortions or inventions of Scripture that I have ever encountered is those who believe that God paid a ransom to Satan to set us free. And remember, the cross is about God satisfying the wrath of God so that we could be free from the penalty and the punishment of sin. Some of the more humorous ones. And I think I've touched on this before, but it's worth repeating just because it does come up a time or two. Cleanliness is next to godliness is not a biblical text. I actually heard someone try to justify making their kid clean their room because of their, you know, Scripture says that cleanliness is next to godliness. And by the way, all things being done in order is more about the worship in the church than it is about your kid's room too. Don't try to pull that one out of context. But we need to make sure that what we believe is truly reflecting what is in Scripture. We get in so much trouble, and I look at this presupposition, And it makes one of the temptations of Jesus make so much more sense. Because Satan was basically saying, listen, just come down off the pinnacle of the temple and you'll float down and everyone will come to you. And that's sort of the appearing that they were looking for at this time. They were looking for a mystery man where they did not know his past. They did not know his heritage. They did not understand that he would be born as a servant and live as a servant and die as a servant and actually experience a criminal death. They were looking for that conqueror and the leader because they weren't biblical in their point of view. And I don't know if I've mentioned this or not, but I need to say it really clearly. Make sure that what you believe is supported by Scripture. Did I mention that earlier? I've got a few people here. Okay, good. I knew I had, but I just wanted to say it one more time. Let's look at the explanation. I think I said three observations, but it really, there are three. But let's look at the explanation. Because Jesus says, and I want to just read the text again, verses 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me. So as we look at this, Jesus begins, first of all, with the information that they have. Yes, please. I've been fishing for a cough drop because I got a scratchy throat all of a sudden. Thinking I'm not used to singing and preaching all at one session. So I need to get back in that habit. This is Great Value Purified Drinking Water. I recommend it. If you can find it. But Jesus begins with the information that they have that is correct. And basically he affirms what they know to be true. And okay, you do know me. And you do know where I came from. And I think this is specifically a reference to Nazareth. But the second thing that Jesus does is then he discusses their ignorance, the information that they desperately need. As he says, but here's what you need to know. Number one, you need to know that I am the Son and I came in submission. So he deals with the information. He deals with their ignorance, first of all, with the fact that he is a submissive Lord. What a change this would be from the leadership that existed. This may be the most self-serving period in Jewish history right now in terms of the leadership. You have the priests who were enriching themselves beyond reason. Now, it's not the first time that's ever happened. I was noticing in 1 Samuel, what a strange epitaph Eli was given. Eli being the priest when the book of Samuel first opened, and he was part of the group that led the ark into battle, and the ark was stolen away because the premise of Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark is not biblically accurate either. An army could carry the ark in front of them, and the ark could be defeated because God will not be manipulated or used by men. When Eli heard that the ark was taken, it says that he fell and basically broke his neck. And here's the epitaph, because he was old and heavy. I thought that was just such a strange epitaph. But as I was looking at the text, and I went back to look at his life again, it makes sense that that's the way that he was described. And so that was his biblical tombstone. He was old and heavy. Right? But part of the reason why I think that's integrated into the text, excuse me, is because when an unnamed prophet went and confronted Eli for the evil that his sons were doing, and his sons were laying with women in the temple, which was actually a form of Baal worship, his sons were stealing from the offerings, and the prophet says, and you are making yourself fat from it, or gaining from it. And the idea was Eli was participating in the sin of his sons. And this kind of goes back to the earlier point, and he would say, kids, you need to quit doing that, but could you give me maybe a prime rib or a ribeye or something? And so he's saying, don't do it. But at the same time, he's personally profiting from their evil. And so as you have that odd epitaph, so there has always been the temptation for corruption in the priesthood. But I don't believe it ever reach the zenith that we see in the text that Jesus had. The religious leaders were oppressors. The religious leaders were selfish. The religious leaders were greedy. The religious leaders were making, just enriching themselves and laying heavy burdens on the people. They were destroying the worship of the people by their capital, by their greed. And Jesus says, here's what I want you to know about me. I came here obediently because I was sent by the Father. There's submission. You don't find this in the Pharisees. You don't find this in the Sadducees. I mentioned the priest earlier. You don't find this in the scribes or the Essenes or any of the other groups that were dominant. Jesus alone comes in humility. Second thing that you need to know is not only did he come in submission, but the sender who sent him is true. I love this word true because it means an absolute standard. Nothing can alter this. We've been doing a little redecorating at home. And I have been rediscovering the usefulness of the level. But I've also discovered that the level, as accurate and true as it is only good in the hands of someone who's skilled at holding things steady. And so I have a picture. I put the level up against the wall. I made my marks. But unbeknownst to me, I walked away from that standard. And so my picture is at an angle. My neck is starting to get sore because I have to do this to make it look like it's straight. I don't do that. This word for truth is an unalterable standard that will not be diminished, that will not be changed, that cannot be manipulated or adjusted in any way. He's saying, you need to understand something. My Father is true. There's an intimacy that he claims that they could not. It's interesting because in their ignorance, he says, here's what you don't know. You know where I came from? You really don't believe in him. You don't believe in the one who sent me. And you don't know him, but I do. And this word for I know him means that I intimately know him. In fact, this word is sometimes used to describe the union between a husband and wife. That is how close of a union this is. And he just reiterates the fact that he came in obedience because he wanted to do the will of the Father. Lesson number one, we need to make sure that we practice what we say we believe. Lesson number two, we need to make sure that what we believe is really found in Scripture. Lesson number three is we need to make our aim the same as Christ. Our goal needs to be a submissive person who lives for the glory and the obedience of God. And then you have the evidence of Jesus appearing in verses 30 and 31, where it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because the hour had not come. Yet many people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And I was just kind of interesting because there's some information I really want to know that Scripture doesn't give us. But I'm a curious person, so I like knowing these things that I'm not allowed to know. I'm hoping we get a replay of this one someday in glory. Because you notice two things. Number one is there's an attempted arrest. They sent a group that was to go and arrest Jesus. And they had to. Because people were starting to see that their campaign against Jesus was slipping into a campaign of convenience instead of one of conviction. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him at a time when it wouldn't create a great deal of turmoil. And yet people were saying, well, wait a minute, they're not doing anything. Maybe they know better. Maybe they know that Jesus is the Christ. And so they they have to send a group in to arrest them. But what I find is interesting here is no one could lay a hand on him. I don't know why. I don't know how that happened. All I know is this. God fixed the line. And in his sovereignty, he says, this is not the time. And this group that went to arrest him could do nothing. Now, are you like me? Are you just a little curious as to how God accomplished this? Because I am, because Jesus wasn't done teaching. And so it wasn't one of these occasions where they were trying to kill Jesus and he just kind of passed through their midst. But something stopped them. I was looking at a chart the other day. I thought this was worth mentioning. Here are some of the accusations, legal accusations, that Jesus' critics leveled against him. Number one, they claimed that he broke the Sabbath. Number two, that he blasphemed, that he was a deceiver, that he was demon-possessed, that he was a sinner, that he was mad, that he was a criminal. They never specified that one. They just said that he was a criminal, that he was trying to claim royalty that wasn't his. They further maligned him because he was a Galilean. They maligned him because of his birth. They claimed that he was an illegitimate child. And they had all these accusations. I don't know which legal one they were trying to pull out of their hat. All I know is this. There was a group that went to arrest him and they could do nothing. It makes sense. I mean, we mentioned during the week where we were looking at Christ's final week on earth, how when they came to arrest him at a word, all of the arrestors fell backwards. But what I think is interesting is really you see the power of God in two forms. The guards stopped. Secondly, then the people looked and they said, well, wait a minute. Is it possible that the Christ would do any more signs than what this man has already done? And so there's an appreciation for what he's done. So an attempted arrest and an appreciation for the work that he's done. It would be helpful, I think, to just review very quickly the word Christ. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah, the promised king that they were all expecting. I don't know that any of them really understood that the promised king would be God in the flesh, but they knew there was a king who was coming and a king who was promised. And they said, well, could he possibly do more than what this man has done? What's interesting is John records this, and there have been very few miracles recorded in John. But the other gospel writers have already shown us many of the things that Jesus has done. In John, we have the water turned into wine. We have the lame man that was healed. These are the only two miracles. Oh, and the walking on the water. I'm sorry. There are four miracles so far. So the water turned into wine, the lame man that was healed, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the walking on the water. Interestingly enough, two of these were fairly private miracles. So really the only one that recorded in John that had public access would have been the lame man that was healed in Jerusalem. And then the feeding of the 5,000, that one being highly public. But the other gospel writers, and remember, this is about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. He's 6 months away from his death. The other apostles talk about how Jesus brought sight to the blind, healed many other lame person, cast out several demons, actually fed 5,000 and then later fed 4,000. Just listening to a lecture the other day, and it just reminded me of the fact that Jesus never went to a funeral that wasn't disrupted by resuscitation. Jairus' daughter was brought back. And then at one point, there was a widow whose only son had died. And a widow was in the most helpless state you could be in that land. Very few legitimate ways a widow could make money. And her only means of support was dead. And Jesus brought him back from the dead. We haven't gotten to Lazarus yet. That will be one that really is a burden to Jesus' opponents. And they recognize the one that was promised in the Old Testament, that Messiah, who we now call Christ in the New Testament, we know he's going to work miracles. Could it be possible that he would work any more than what he's done? That answer, I believe, led to the antagonism toward Jesus that is amplified in verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Second attempt, apparently. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we can't, will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. Just three quick observations, and neither one of them takes a great deal of time. Number one is the provocation for the antagonism, and that is this. The Pharisees heard what the people were saying because they're debating. And some of them are saying, well, we don't know where he's from. And the other side's going, yeah, but look at all he's done. And frankly, if I'm reading this right, the people who are presenting the evidence are starting to sway the ones who were just saying, well, we know where his home is. We know he's Joseph's kid. We know all about him. And I think that the power of the miracles that Jesus did, and remember, John said they were signs that were sufficient to bring people to belief. And the Pharisees heard this, and they just cannot let it go. And so in one session, I believe we have two separate attempts to arrest Jesus. And what a blessed principle this is, that they can't do it until the time is right. God has set limits on what can happen. And this is true not only in the life of Jesus, but I would say for all of us, everyone is indispensable until you've fulfilled your work for the Lord in this place. And so no matter what opposition, whatever opponent you would face, as long as God has work for you to do, and you're going to pursue that in righteousness, you really don't have to worry a whole lot. Paul, I mean, look at all that happened to Paul. And yet look from what he was protected. I love the, I just would have loved to have seen the face of these people when they had stoned Paul and he came back to town. Must have been a very sobering moment for them. And I love the account where in Malta, where they're throwing the sticks into the fire. And by the way, before that point, God's work for Paul was not done. And so Paul was a survivor of a shipwreck and some of the most unpleasant conditions at sea. So unpleasant that seasoned sailors refused to eat for several days. And let me tell you, if seasoned sailors don't eat, this is a serious storm. And God brings him through that. And then God allows him to go to Malta, and here he gets bitten by a viper. I hate snakes. One of my favorite passages is when he shakes it off into the fire. I love that image. But what I really like are the people saying, wow, he must really be something, because, or he must be a vicious murderer, because otherwise he wouldn't have been bitten by that viper. Evidently, vipers only go after criminals. So I should be okay. Unless this is criminal, then we may have a sticking point. Anyway, I'm going to move on. But what's so interesting is the public opinion, because they're going, wow, he must really be a bad guy. And then when he shakes it off into the fire and they're watching him, they're going, wow, he must really be something. Really what he was doing the work of God. And so God allowed him to survive that bite because his time had not yet come. Stephen, different story. His time was done. And so God allowed him to go. Anyway, all of this to say that God has set limits, not just on Christ's ministry, but you can see examples of this. And we looked at a passage last week, you know, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But God, I pray to God that you'll be protected from people, from Satan. God sets walls where there's work to be done and people of faith who are in prayer and committed to obedience. And so they could do nothing. I just noted that there's a postponement of this antagonism, and Jesus is basically saying, this will happen. You'll get to arrest me one of these days. And here's how it breaks down. He says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And so Jesus is basically saying, there's going to be a delay here. I'm going to be with you a little bit longer. And I mentioned earlier, 6 months. And they would succeed in arresting. 6 months they would succeed in their corrupt trials. In 6 months they would succeed in crucifying him. But in 6 months they would fail at keeping him dead. And he's referencing what's going to happen here. So there's a delay. I'm going to be with you a little bit longer. There's a destination, because he says, I am going to him who sent me. This is a reference to God the Father. If they had been listening to any of the things that Jesus had said so far, they would have understood exactly what he meant. Because this is not the first time he's talked about being sent by the Father for the purpose of accomplishing redemption. There's going to be a desperation, because he says, you will seek. And that word seek means to desperately look for. I was kind of amused the other Sunday, last Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. At some point I looked out and one of our neighbor's kids was frantically looking through their front yard. I'm guessing the parents had left some presents in egg-shaped form. And this kid was just desperately trying to find all of these presents. That's kind of what this word seek has in mind. You're going to look for me, and you're going to look, and you're going to look, and you're going to look. But you will not find me, because I've reached my destination. I'm in glory back with my Father. So you have some pondering that takes place as they're kicking this around amongst themselves. And they say, well, where does this man intend to go, or we cannot find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? I have to believe this is some willful ignorance on their part. Because, again, Jesus had made it very clear that when he was done here, he was returning to the Father. And they are determined to twist this into the most negative scenario they can. Is he really planning on going to the Greeks? This was equivalent to calling Jesus a heretic. Because only someone, in their opinion, who had rejected Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, or Jacob, would ever condescend to go to the Greeks and minister to them. I think that this might be intended to sway the crowd. I don't know for sure. I wasn't there. And they probably wouldn't tell me what they had in mind, even if I had been there. But again, where God had sovereignly drawn a line, they could not cross. Well, if you know Christ, again, I've tried to include some lessons for you. Number one, you may even be able to repeat these by now. Number one is you need to make sure that you do what you say you believe. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you believe he's the only way to salvation, you need to be faithful in sharing that news with those who are destined for hell. To proof, as proof of your belief in a real hell and the weight of your sin. You need to be changed, and your walk needs to reflect daily transformation. Number two, you need to make sure that what you believe is truly in Scripture. Number three, you need to make sure that, I forgot what my third one was, but you need to make sure that you are walking in faith. Nothing can touch you until God is ready for your ministry here to be done. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I just want you to know that he was sent by the Father to pay for your sin by dying on the cross. You and I, we lived imperfect lives. We deserve to die. We deserve not just physical death, but we deserve an eternity of torment. Because we have offended a God who is perfect more ways than we can possibly begin to count. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I cannot. Jesus willingly went to the cross to satisfy God's judgment against us. But that judgment is only satisfied to those who believe that Jesus paid the price in full. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus provided for all of your sin, then the Bible says you will be saved. And then you get to live out what you believe and be transformed daily. And you get to search Scripture so you can make sure that you're living by what Scripture truly says. But you also get to walk in faith, knowing that God has drawn lines that no man, no demon, not even Satan himself can cross until he's withdrawn his hand and said, okay, his time is up. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. I thank you for this confrontation. Lord, I thank you for the failed attempt to arrest Jesus. I thank you for the ones who looked at him and says, it has to be him because no one else has this power. Lord, I thank you for the love of Jesus that was evident in the face of such great hostility and hatred. Oh, Lord, how we thank you that our God is above all things, that our Savior was a sinless Savior who has modeled how it is that we ought to walk. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to seek to glorify you in all things, that we would imitate Jesus in putting your will above our own, your desires above our wants. Lord, that your commands would be more important than our comfort. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do a couple of more songs about the greatness of our God who has drawn up these boundaries. So worship team, come on forward. All right, for our closing songs, we have Something Old and Something New. I don't know about Borrowed or Blue.
From our eyes, most blessed.
thank you for being with us today. We hope the service has been an encouragement to you.